is time. It is 9:30 on the dot, and we've got a lot of ground to cover. There are handouts by Kendrick. Does anybody need a handout? Okay. We got questions on there. If you need a handout, it's over by Kendrick in that chair. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Just do just a few minutes of discussion, and then we'll watch our video, and then we'll have some more discussion time at the end. So let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for welcoming us into your presence. We praise you, O Lord, that you are here with us, that you are working in us. You're working through us and for us. Lord, we need you. We need to hear a good word from you in our discussions, in our video lesson this morning. We ask that you would work. Because that is what you do for your people. So would you do this for the glory of Christ and our joy? Amen. All right, so for those who were here last week, give me a takeaway. What's a takeaway that you had, kind of a big rock thing that you walked away saying, oh, I needed to be reminded of that today? Say it again, Connie. Yeah, that we need to, Connie said that we need to continually remind ourselves and remind each other that we are rooted in Christ. If we're not rooted in Christ, then we've got issues, right? Paul uses that language of being rooted, founded in, grounded in Christ. Everything flows out of that. Our fruitfulness flows out of being rooted in the gospel. What else? What was the takeaway that you had? Dave. Growth in Christ comes through not just his word, not just hearing his word, not just reading his word, but communion, community with others. We're built for community. We do not live in isolation, and so the Lord calls us to sharpen one another, to help each other grow. Aaron, you had something too. Yeah, Christ died for our past, our future, and our present. As we talked about, we can very readily say, yes, I know that Christ has paid for all of my past sins. I know that he's paid for my future sins. The problem is that we live in the here and now. We live in the mess of sin and brokenness. And so we need to be reminded that he has paid for what we go through right now. That even before the foundations of the world, that the Lord said, I love you and you're mine. And there's nothing that can separate you from my love. What else? Yeah, being vertical, we need to be vertical forward, vertical looking, right, to Christ. Paula, did you have something? Yeah, should not make our children the source of our identity. That we shouldn't make anything the source of our identity other than Jesus. Right. Right, yeah. Okay, good. So just a couple of questions you have there on your sheet. A couple of opening discussion questions. First, what do you see as your biggest problem in trying to live in an effective and productive life? What do you think is your biggest problem? Paula. Yeah, count on yourself too much. Your own, in looking to your own strength. Yeah, what else? Yeah. We get much better wisdom from the Lord and His Word than we do from ourselves. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, to summarize what Dave said, if the Lord's word is the fuel in our tank, we can't get anywhere unless we have our tanks full. And so we cannot, we will not see the fruit of the Lord and growth in our lives if we're not staying in His word, if we're not calling others into that. We're not going to see the fruit of living in community if we're not living in the vertical community of being in relationship with the Lord and His Word. All right, the second question there, what is your understanding of having a dual identity? In other words, living as a fallen human being and a child of grace. Right, because that's the tension, right? Where God calls us, he says, you are mine. Nothing can separate you from me because of my love, and I'm going to give you grace and mercy through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet we still, in the here and now, we still wrestle with remnant sin, right? So what is your understanding of having that dual identity? Where do you feel that tension? Let me put it that way. Do you feel that tension? Yeah, Rich. Right, the very place that we need to go, going back to God in prayer, in His Word, is sometimes the last place that we'll turn to. So let me ask you this as a follow-up, just generally. Are you prone to identify more as someone who is broken, someone who's a sinner, or someone who's a child of grace? What do you tend to live out of? Just honestly. The first one? Broken, sinner. I saw Chris doing this, going back and forth. Right. Yeah, and that's right. That when we see ourselves as sinners, then we should see the depth of God's grace. Right. It's that picture of, was it Jack Miller, who had that cross shaped life where the more you see your sin, the bigger the cross is, and the bigger the cross is, the more you see your sin, and it goes on and on and on. And as you grow in Christ, you only experience that more, right? So again, we're living in that tension. Brian. Yeah, great grace is found in the loving arms of Jesus, and that's as far as away from our son. Yeah, Matt. Yeah, how do you live? No, that's a great raw question. How do you live in the midst of your brokenness and in that tension of God being so gracious without being a schizophrenic, spiritual schizophrenic? I know, I just repeated the question. I think one thing that we'll get to in the whole series is that we do a lot of navel gazing. We will turn inward. We will do what we, I guess everyone is, some of y'all have said, is that we get so inward focused, we turn in on ourselves, and we can get so overwhelmed, really, I would say, with the broken nature that we live with, that we fail to see how gracious God is. And so it's not a lack of God's grace. I think it's the can come by not staying in His Word, not being in community. I'll give you one example. Maybe you've heard me say this before. I had a friend of mine who said, "You can call me up anytime, and talk to me if you need me." And I said, "Yes, thank you." And I thought, well, those are just, as my dad said, mouth words and not heart words. You know, it was just him being nice. Well, one day it was like 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was going through some of that spiritual schizophrenia, and I said, I just need you to tell me, like, does God love me? And he said, yes, God loves you. And that's all I needed to hear. And he just reminded me very simply of the gospel, and I could go back to sleep. But we have to stay in God's word. We have to be in community with one another. And there's another element too, and I'll get to it after our video session. So let's play the video, and then we'll talk afterwards.
Now I want to do something with you. Before we look at this passage, I want to take you to one of the Gospels. Look at Mark chapter 6 with me. Mark 6. Because I think this pictures where we can be. And then I want to talk about the two sides of the identity that you and I need to carry along. Mark 6, verse 45. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he had dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Now notice what it says next. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now there is in this passage a very critical distinction made. These disciples had been chosen to be followers of Christ. And not only had they been chosen to be followers of Christ, they had been chosen to be participants in the kingdom work of Christ. They were no longer just witnesses, they were meant to be participants. And whether they realized it or not, they were in the school of discipleship. Jesus was actually crafting experiences for them that would teach them who he was and who they were, so that they would grow in this identity that was rooted in the calling of Christ. That's what was going on. And so Jesus looks back and says they didn't understand the loaves. They didn't understand that that just wasn't a physical miracle of feeding, but that miracle was meant to teach them things about who they were and things about who Jesus was. Now here's what you need to understand. There is a very significant difference between amazement and living by faith. There's a very significant difference between amazement and living by faith. You can be amazed by things that you would never put your faith in. Bible says the disciples were astounded. When they saw Jesus walk across the water, they were blown away. The word could be translated, they were beside themselves. They were utterly amazed, utterly astounded, slack-jawed, quiet, unbelievable. But they didn't understand who Jesus was, and they didn't understand who they were, and they were hard of heart. Wow. That's scary. There's a dramatic difference between amazement and living by faith. It's not enough to be amazed by the gospel. You must live the gospel by faith. We took our children for years to Ocean City, New Jersey, for vacation. And a couple years ago, we gathered them all back as adult children now to spend a week there. We're going to do it again this summer. And one evening, all of my kids wanted to go to Wildwood to the boardwalk rides. Probably our first mistake. And we got there, and we were sort of checking out the rides, and there was this ride that just amazed me. It essentially was a big, gigantic human slingshot. Two great big towers and two essentially big, long pieces of elastic and a pouch just like you would have in a slingshot. And you would pay your $7 if you were insane, and you would lay in this pouch and they would belt you in. And then they would pull you back as far as they could and launch you into the night. Hopefully, you would not come out of the pouch. This is one of those rides where you can pay $7 and almost die. Isn't that cool? Now, I was thinking about that. I thought if I got in that thing, they'd probably launch me and I'd land in England. I was absolutely amazed by that. I couldn't stop watching it. I mean, my family just left. I was there. I was taking cell phone pictures, texting all the people I knew. But I wouldn't for a moment ever thought of entrusting myself to that contraption. You can be amazed by the theology of Scripture and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by the church that you go to and all the ministry that's available to you, both to get and to give, and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by great Christian writing and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by the narrative of Scripture and not be living by faith. There is a significant difference between amazement and faith. And because of that, it's very, very important to understand that you've not only been given entrance into the kingdom of God, you've not only been forgiven by God's grace, but you've been given a brand new identity. And when you understand your identity, when you understand what the Bible says about who you are and what you've been given in Christ, everything changes. Now, there is actually alluded to in this passage, although not developed, and we'll look at another passage where it's more developed, two pieces of that fundamental sense of identity that you carry around as a believer. Well, let's do the bad news first. First is that humble, sad sense of your ongoing identity as a sinner. Now hear the gospel. Yes, The power of sin has been broken. Praise God, praise God, praise God. But the presence of sin still remains. And so I must humbly embrace that identity. There is not a grace graduate in this room. Because all of us can say we're saved, but we're in the process of being saved. And what God is rescuing us from, this is humbling to admit, is us. Because my deepest, most abiding problem exists inside of me, not outside of me. Now that's hard to hold on to. Because everyone in this room is a very skilled self-swindler. That's probably going to hurt your feelings, but it's my job. You see, we are very, very skilled at arguing for our righteousness. We're very skilled at relieving our conscience by self-atoning arguments. Most of us have a very active inner lawyer who very quickly rises to our defense. Now, think about this. When you do something wrong, if you're God's child, since the heart of stone has been taken out of you and a heart of flesh has been replaced, when you do something wrong, your conscience bothers you. That's a very good thing. But when your conscience bothers you, you only have one of two choices. The first is you confess that what you said or thought or desired or done is wrong, and you place yourself once again under the justifying mercies of Christ and you receive his forgiveness, or you erect some system of self-justification that makes that wrong acceptable to your conscience. We're so skilled at doing that. Everybody here is skilled at doing that. And the problem is that you live in a fallen world and you live around flawed people, and there's much material to point to. You can always find someone who somehow, some way, you think is the cause of what you've done. Now, what you're telling yourself is your biggest difficulty isn't inside of you. Your biggest difficulty is outside of you. And when you're able to convince yourself that that is true, you quit being a consumer after the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because, frankly, you don't think you need it. Now, you know this is true. If you ask a child why they hit another child, what do you think you're going to hear next? Your child will not say, well, of course the reason I did it is I'm a sinner. Mom, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. You should not be surprised that I did this vile thing to my sibling. A child won't say that. They'll say, he hit me first. If you're doing marriage counseling, a couple's got a broken and dysfunctional marriage, and they ask the wife, what's wrong with your marriage? Who do you think she's going to talk about? She's probably not going to talk about herself. She'll talk about her husband. Quite convinced that he's the reason for her difficulty. It's everywhere. We blame our neighbors, we blame the weather, we blame traffic, we blame the dog, we blame little babies, we blame old people, we blame. We're never more creative than in moments where we're searching for someone to blame other than us, because we just can't believe it actually could be us. I think there's shocking self-righteousness in the body of Christ. Why do you get uptight when someone begins to point out a wrong in you? Why aren't you saying, of course I need help. I'm a mess. There's never a day that's not marked by my sin. Thank you, thank you, thank you for coming to me. Point out more of my wrongs. I need help. How many of us respond that way? we begin to get a little bit uptight. Our ears begin to get red. Sure sign of self-righteousness. We quit listening. We're already beginning to argue our defense. We're thinking of, who is this person? Well, they're as big a sinner as I am. And we're getting ready to point out their sin. We've got history with this person. There's things that we can point to let them know that they're not the only, I'm not the only sinner in the room. Or maybe we try to make the person feel guilty. You say, I can't believe you would say that to me. Look at all I've done for you. It's all self-righteous baloney. You know why Jesus told you not to parade your righteousness in front of other people? Are you ready for this? Because you don't have any. You got nothing to parade. It all belongs to Christ. And yet there's this inertia away from that recognition. There's inertia toward self-righteousness. In fact, sometimes it's even the more I know about the things of God, the more I know about Scripture, the more my life is transformed, the more I get comfortable with me. Rather than becoming more humble, I become more arrogant. I become more condemning of others. I become a person who actually doesn't think I need grace anymore. I've committed myself, some of you may have heard this before, to praying these three prayers every morning. The first one is a confession. I try to do this before I get out of bed. God, I'm a man in desperate need of help today. I think it's an important confession for me. Second prayer, I pray in your grace that you would send your helpers my way. Third prayer, and I pray that you would give me the humility to receive the help when it comes. It is so easy for me to forget how deep my need of rescuing grace still is. It's so easy to buy into assessments of my own arrival. And I want to say something that you'll probably laugh at, but I think it's important to say. No one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. See, you laughed. But it's actually true. You are in a constant conversation with yourself. You never stop talking to you. You never quit listening to you. You carry on this incessant conversation. Most of us know it's best not to move our lips, because people will think we're crazy. But we carry on that conversation all the time. And you have to understand that the things you say to you about you are profoundly formative to the way that you live life. Everyone here is their own favorite theologian. Everyone here is your own favorite philosopher. Everyone here is a committed archaeologist. You will dig through the mound of your existence to make sense out of your life. And everything that you encounter, everything that you experience, every situation, location, relationship, somehow, some way, you are talking to you about. You are making sense of. You are interpreting. It's a significant and important thing. And I would ask you, when it comes to the harsh reality of remaining sin, what are you saying to you about you? Some of us are not confessing our sin, because in order to do that, we first have to confess our righteousness. Oh, it's easy for us to sit in the middle of a sermon and be thankful that somebody else is there because they need it so. It's so easy to rationalize. It's so easy to excuse. It's so easy to defend. It's so easy to deny. It's so easy to point the finger of blame. It's very difficult to say, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. Bottom line, no compromises, no deals. What I do is much more formed by what's inside of me than what's outside of me. That's hard. And I rise to defense very quickly. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, Paul, this has been encouraging. Well, let me do that. There's a second side of this identity that you need to carry around, and it's your identity as a child of grace. Now, these two have to be held together, because it's only people who are needy who will ever get excited about grace. And it's only if you believe in grace that you'll ever have the courage to admit how desperate your need is. You've got to hold on to both of these all the time. They are the two pillar stones of a fruitful and productive Christian experience. Now, I love the words here because they're so all-inclusive. They're so powerful. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. What an incredible statement. If I were at my best ability to communicate, I don't think I could capture the glory of what those words are actually communicating. They are literally mind-blowing. They should astound you. But more than that, they should draw remarkable practical faith out of you. His divine power has granted to us. Well, the tense of the verb is a past perfect. It means a definitive action in the past. It's already happened. God has already in Christ, in a definitive moment, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, provided for you everything you need. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you would ever need, no matter what situation, no matter what relationship, no matter what circumstance, no matter what difficult thing you're facing in those situations, relationships, the locations that you live in this broken world around those flawed people, you have been given everything you need. Now notice he uses two words for life and godliness. I think Peter uses two words because he knows his audience. And if he would say that God has given us everything we need for life, we would tend to get real spiritual here and say, yeah, that's right, you know, everything I need for that eternal life, isn't that wonderful? I've got a future. Well, that's true. Doesn't happen to be what Peter's talking about. So he says, everything you need for godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is a God-honoring life between the time you come to Christ and the time you go home to be with Him. We have been given already everything we need. Listen, mothers, don't say what a mother said to me. You know a soft answer turns away wrath and a harsh word stirs up anger, but whoever wrote this passage didn't have these children. Because you have already had placed in your storehouse everything you need to be a kind, loving, persevering, gracious, gospel-oriented mother to those children. Do you believe that? You better. Husband, don't say, but you don't know my wife. Listen, this is an all things passage. This is all inclusive. You have been given everything you need to live with that man who's not always easy to live with. Jesus knew that he would have a bad day. Jesus knew that he would say bad things. Jesus knew that there would be moments of selfishness. He's not surprised by all of that. He gave you what you need on the cross for those moments. You say, but you don't know my neighbors. These people are crazy. I got little children who love to play in the backyard, and they decided to fence the yard with thorn bushes. They're nuts. My children are constantly bleeding. I can't live next to people like this. Are you gospelizing yourself all the time? Or are you acting like you haven't been given what Peter says you've been given? What about that boss or the harsh competitiveness of the workplace? Or the temptations that are everywhere around us in every form of media? This is all inclusive. Everything, all things that pertain. That's the whole enchilada. Do you live out of that? When your husband and your wife is a stay-at-home mom because you have younger children, and you get home at the end of the day and you're reading the newspaper as she's finishing dinner, and the preparing of the meal is a little more percussive because she's upset and she's sort of slamming around the pans. What are you thinking? Stink. I'm going to stay out of her way. I can't deal with this tonight. Do you know what my day's been like? I don't need to come home at night and have her spill that mess all over me. What are you thinking? Are you thinking? This moment has been provided for by Jesus, and I'm going to walk toward this woman in love and mercy and grace and faith. I'm going to have hope and courage because all things that I need to be a godly husband have been given to me in Christ.
We'll stop it right there. So we just have 5 minutes left. these DVDs are really made for an hour, but we'll have time to go back over and hash things out in future weeks. Let me just say one thing. And then ask a question. Take your guides home, walk through these study questions, walk through these questions of personal application with your spouse, with others, with friends. But let me say this in relation to what he was talking about, our identity and that tension we live in. Back to Matt's question: How do we live in this tension of feeling and experiencing the brokenness of ourselves and of the world, and then also recognizing our identity as a child of grace? How do we live in that tension without being a spiritual schizophrenic? Last week, if you recall, I mentioned a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said he called the spiritual depression. And he said that the antidote to spiritual depression is God's word. It's staying in God's word. It is walking through God's word with others to be reminded of our identity, to be encouraged. Like I mentioned in the sermon last week, that we have a tendency where we can use God's word as a mantra, hoping that it'll come true. Right, where we say, okay, this is who God says I am. This is my identity as a child of grace. I'm going to keep reminding myself of that. So hopefully that will be true for me. When what the gospel says to us is that you have a reality, like your identity is a reality, that this is who you are in Christ. This is who God has called you to be, what he has said you are. Before the foundations of the world, that is the reality, and that is what we live out of. We don't have to keep repeating it to ourselves to hope that it comes true. It already is true. But saying that, remember, he just said just a minute ago, he said one of his prayers when he gets up in the morning is that I pray that you'd send your helpers my way. Not just the helper, right, in the spirit, but your helpers, God's helpers, to send other people his way. You remember the scene from Pilgrim's Progress where Christian gets caught in the slough of the pond? He can't get himself out, right? What does he need? Help, right? He needs help. So he can't do that himself. That's why this series is called Your Walk with God is a Community Project. But also I'll say this, that as I mentioned in the sermon last week, Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham's faith grew as he worshiped God. It grew as he worshiped. Now, it wasn't a prerequisite like, you know, I'm fully trusting in God. I'm such a mature believer now. Now I can really praise God. No, as he praised God, as he recognized God for who he is and his grace and his mercy, his love, then his faith grew. But I need your help to worship. If you look at the Psalms, it's the corporate worship book of God's people, right? It's written to not just you and me personally, but to God's people. We're to encourage each other in worship. Sometimes I don't have words to pray. Last week, or a couple weeks ago, Joelle and I were praying. It was two different occasions. One evening, I didn't have words to pray. I said, I need you to pray for me. And then there was another night where she said, I don't have words to pray. I need you to be my words tonight. So we need each other's help. Just flip over to the back page. That first question of personal application. Again, you can go through these. But it says, some of us are not able to confess our sins because we first need to confess our self-righteousness. In recent months, where have you made mistakes but failed to confess them because of self-justification? And I would add, maybe because of rationalization. You can answer that question for yourselves, but let me just ask another question that is tangential to that. When is the last time that you confessed sins to one another that wasn't your spouse? Who here has done that in the past month? Okay, a few. We don't readily do that. That's all over Scripture. That we live in community. We confess sins to one another. Okay. Inverse of that. When is the last time that we encouraged somebody that they were a child of grace? In the last month. Okay, about the same. Again, the Lord gives us each other, right, to remind each other of who we are. I am not spiritually mature enough to pull myself out of spiritual depression, of getting caught on the bottom half, the left side of that tension. It's like, man, like we said at the very beginning, like I tend to live out of, man, I'm a broken person. I'm a sinner, right? That's what I tend to revert back to, because that's what I see in my face every single day when I look in the mirror. So I need you to remind me of who I am. I need to be in God's word for the Lord to remind me of who I am. That is my identity. But that's why we have to confess sins to one another. Let me ask this question. Do you think that everyone else in this room is safe? Yes or no? Honestly. No. Why? Why? The safest place should be, the safest place to confess sin is with one another. If we are rooted in Christ, like Connie said at the very beginning, if we are rooted in Christ and our identity is in Christ, we know the grace that we have been given. And therefore, we invite others into areas of vulnerability and say, man, let me confess sin to you. I messed up. But then also, let me hear from you about how the Lord has been gracious to me. And let me tell you how the Lord has been gracious to you. So just some thoughts as we go. Let me pray. We'll have more discussion next week. And this week was a little stunted, but I would just encourage you this week, here's your homework. Confess sins to someone that you wouldn't normally confess sins to, and remind them that they are a child of grace if they're a believer. Even confess sins to someone who may not be a believer. You never know what God's going to do in that person's life and in your life when you do that. So that's your homework assignment. Let me pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace. We thank you that that you have overcome the trials that we live in, that we endure, even dealing with our own sin. Lord, we thank you that you are growing us. We thank you that you are at work, even though we are so forgetful and we don't always recognize that. So would you stir up your spirit within us to remind us of our identity in Christ, that you love us more than we can even think or imagine. You do that because you're simply a God of mercy and grace, and that astounds us. That's amazing to us. We'll be spending eternity figuring that out, getting to the bottom of that. So thank you, Lord. Be with us now as we worship. As a family of believers who are messy and living in that tension, we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.